the failure of Adam and Eve, God gave them only one command. All they knew were good. God had only done good, and he just gave them one option, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one tree that you not eat from. All the other trees, how many tens of thousands of trees there were, we don't know. There may have been a lot more, but for man to have a free will and to serve God freely, there has to be a free choice. And so God gave him the choice, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can eat of all the other trees. And so Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God and they obeyed the serpent and ate of the tree. And so we find that man, from that point on, we will see that death came into the culture. Death came upon the world. Immediately there was separation from God, because death is, literally the term is separation. So when our body dies, our spirit that lives on is separated from the body. And so when we think of death, don't think of annihilation. Don't think of not being aware of anything, that you go on and you just cease to exist. No. Death is separation. First of all, it happened, Adam and Eve were separated from God. God said, Adam, where are you? You know, as Adam came walking in the cool of the evening. And they hid themselves. There was that separation. There was that sense of shame and that sense of distance from God. And then we find ultimately and eventually, and tonight we'll see, there was a separation from the soul and spirit from the body as the first death took place, Cain killing Abel. But notice the results here of that sin. We pick it up in verse 14. Well, let me just end off for 13. We mentioned this last time. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so we know that Adam blamed God, and he blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. But now we find that God is going to give them the consequences for that sin. And the Lord God, verse 14, said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, or crush you on the head. I like that term better. Your Bible might have crush. I think that's a better term there. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That's a good term for what Satan is going to do to the Messiah, bruise. But what the Messiah, which is that seed, was speaking of, the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent, crush the power, crush the poison that the enemy has. And the serpent always carries the poison in the head. And really the serpent being a representation of Satan. So the serpent, he says, here's the consequence, more than all the other beasts. And we remember we said last time how the serpent was what's probably would move through the air, possibly would float through the air, possibly had wings like a dragon. And we mentioned that last time. So the serpent would be now on the ground and slithering on the ground, eating the dust of the ground as a constant reminder of the fall. Humiliation and loathing. I mean, snakes. I don't like snakes. I know some people, you know, like snakes. They have them in tanks and stuff. I don't like snakes. And really, that was part of the curse upon the serpent. The curse, and it was really on the spirit controlling the body of the serpent. That was really where you find the judgment came. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the old serpent, the devil. So the judgment was upon the devil himself that was inhabiting the body of that dragon, or that serpent figure. That most beautiful creature was very beautiful at that time. And now it's a loathsome, crawling kind of creature. And I'm sure that old serpent, the devil, thought he had allegiance here from Adam and Eve, because they disobeyed God and obeyed him. And then also the offspring that would come from Adam and Eve would give allegiance to Satan. And he already had a third of the fallen angels. You see that, and we mentioned that in Revelation. And I suspected, as we said last time, that Satan felt like he might be able to, and his plan was to dethrone God. In fact, in his quirky, weird kind of thinking. It's amazing. You think, well, how could he ever think that? Well, how can man think that? Because people do think that now. They have no regard for God. They think they will be gods. You know, it's an amazing thing. So I suspect that's exactly what Satan thought in his mind. But now the Bible says he's the god of this world. That's why there's so much pandemonium, chaos on planet Earth. 2 Corinthians 4:4, and we mentioned that last time as well. But notice this enmity that he's going to put, the wicked between the righteous, Satan between Christ, the seed of Satan between the seed of the woman. And speaking about that seed, right now God has got the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. And it's going to be, and you're going to see through Eve, and you'll find this genealogical line, and God's very particular as he lays out the genealogy of the Messiah. And so he talks about Eve, the seed of Eve, which is the Messiah, Christ, and the seed of the serpent, always evil, always antichrist. And we see that Satan will bruise Christ, and he does that at the cross, bruises his heel. In fact, pierces the hands and the feet. And it's just a bruise. It's not a fatal blow. But Christ, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. And that comes at the resurrection, where it says in Colossians chapter 2, he's destroyed the power of the enemy. And so this prophecy, you see, has already taken place through the cross. Now, Christ hasn't come back to absolutely complete that. God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's patient, not willing that any perish. There are still those, I'm hearing it all the time, getting saved, coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they can be with him in his kingdom. But you see, here in verse 15 is the first sign of the gospel promised, the Redeemer coming. And now, even with these verses here in Genesis, and particularly these verses that we've just mentioned, it spawned mythological heroes and dragons. And you find in ancient mythology, you find Hercules and the many-headed serpent as Hercules is slaying that one. And you find the king of the animals, Leo, and the stinging serpent, Leo, going against him with the claws and so forth. And it's always this age-old hope of a Savior destroying the devil and reuniting us with God. You see, even mythology has that, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have it. That's why the book of Genesis is so important for us. And so we still see today what took place here in Genesis, the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And ultimately, in the end, we find in the book of Revelation, we know that this dragon, this serpent of old, Satan, his place will be in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. We see him tossed there, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. But you see, in Genesis talks about paradise lost. Adam and Eve lost it all. It was paradise. And Satan seeking to destroy this promised seed. But then in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, paradise regained through Jesus Christ and his coming. But even then, still the serpent, the devil, the dragon still wants to destroy the means through which Messiah came, Israel. In fact, the dragon chases the woman. Here in Revelation 12, into the wilderness, because she gave birth to the child, the Messiah. And he sends a great flood out, but the earth opens up and swallows up that flood. So it's just amazing from Genesis to Revelation how there's this beautiful golden thread of salvation that we see. But finally, Satan's effort are absolutely destroyed. But Eve, here, her name And we'll see it in verse 20. Eve is the mother of all living. See that in a few verses here. But it says she's going to suffer pain in childbirth. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. So here, this suffering in childbirth, it's a continual reminder of the effects of sin. Childbirth in the perfect environment that Adam and Eve lived in would not have any pain. But really, it's just a reminder of the fallen state that the woman has come into in giving birth. And yet after the birth, she forgets all about the pain, you know, having that little child. But also another thing we see here, and your desire will be toward your husband and he shall rule over you. God has set up in the marriage relationship, the husband-wife roles. But I think here, what you're finding and what we've seen throughout history, there's in a sense a curse, unfortunately, upon womanhood. And I think here we see it. There's the oppression of women in society. You find it from this time throughout. You find it even today in society, especially in non-Christian religion. I just heard somebody on the radio just the other day, or it was on a blog or something, say how oppressive Christianity was upon women and how they're relieved from that oppression. And I thought, boy, have they got their facts wrong. You see, all throughout history, women have been oppressed. They've been oppressed. Man has dominated over them. And especially in non-Christian religion. You look at Islam. And what are happening to women? They are being brutalized. They're having their noses cut off. They're having their ears cut off. They're being disfigured. Some are being put to death. They're beat. If they don't please their husbands, they're still oppressed. I can't imagine why a woman would want to convert to Islam. Just makes absolutely no sense. But you see, even in secular situations, you know, women are really kind of like second-class citizens, and that's why women's movements to liberate them have arisen. Yes, they've gone too far in some aspects. But you see, the greatest liberator of women has been Jesus Christ, none greater. When he came, women just loved him. They flocked to him. They served him. They ministered to him. He said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, but we're one in Christ Jesus. He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for the church. Boy, is he a liberator of women. But you see, that came. Here, this came with the curse. Unfortunately, women have to go through this. And it goes on in verse 17 and says, then Adam, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here the ground no longer is a friend to Adam, no longer a friend to man, where he would till it and dress it, and boy, it would just like produce of itself. Oh, just wonderful. Throw a few seeds here and there, and it would just almost produce of itself. But now, the ground is tortured. The ground is cursed. The ground is very temperamental. It's very reluctant now to yield food. In fact, it yields thorns and thistles. It yields weeds and poison plants. And now it's so hard to labor, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to produce. But it's not going to be easy to produce. And you see, with the curse came mutations of the plant life. What we see now is nothing like what Adam had. But now the plant life, as well as all life, there was a downward spiral. Disintegration, disorder, death, thorns instead of roses. Have you ever heard the saying, every thorn is an undeveloped rose? Well, I'm not sure if that's true, but you see, that's part of the curse. Thorns and thistles. And even animals. With animals, the same thing. God had created them with teeth and nails designed to feed on plants and herbs. But then they, too, experienced mutational changes. One of the teens asked me last week, you know, about this. It was a great question. And so in that those mutations, now they had fangs for teeth and claws, you know, for nails. Along with the physiological deficiency in the diet, it created now an appetite for meat in many of the animals, big cats. You see, so everything changed, everything mutated, everything, there was a downward spiral. And even the soil that Adam was to till, changes were produced in the soil, harmful, even lethal organisms, poison mushrooms. You can go down the line. You see, it wasn't as God created it. And then death with all this. But you know, when you think about it, death with all this, there's God's mercy. When you think about it, God's mercy, it is a plus. Or else, can you imagine the propagation of people and their wickedness and all that which is now in a downward spiral with no end? It would be unlimited wickedness on planet Earth, but now it's limited life. And it forces us. We know that we only, as the Bible says, have 70 years, if due to strength, 80. Well, back when Genesis was written, they lived almost 1,000 years. But now for us, that lifespan is cut short. So what does it do? It causes us to evaluate a life. Is there anything after this life? Is there a heaven? Is there an existence beyond this one? And so we want to evaluate sin, and we want to evaluate death. And we want to evaluate eternity. I'm certain you probably did that before you came to the Lord. I did. I wondered, is there anything out there beyond this? Because this is kind of frustrating, even though, man, I had the best surf you could ever have living at Sunset Beach. I mean, I was a surfer, a surfboard maker. I mean, couldn't get any better. And yet, emptiness inside. And just thinking, is there anything beyond this? And so you have this downward spiral. It's interesting with what we can observe and what we've just said and what the Bible says. About 150 years ago, a scientific law was established as they observed the facts that we've just talked about. You probably know what that law is. It's the second law of thermodynamics. And that says all systems, if left to themselves, tend to become degraded or disordered. Also, there's a law of when I'm alone and not in front of you, I can kind of say these words. I get kind of tongue-tied. Anyway, easier to spell it than say it, but I'm hard-headed, so I'm going to try. Morpholysis. Is that what it's called, where it morphs into something else? And it's from a Greek word of losing structure, falling apart. It's the same idea. It's the same second law of thermodynamics, just said a different way. Whether it be the sun, it's losing strength, or it be your watch. You see, it's winding downward, and it's not going upward. It's losing structure. It's falling apart. Physical systems are wearing out. They're winding down. Organisms grow old. They die. And so the second law that is observable of thermodynamics declares fraudulent declares fraudulent the evolutionary theory. And it is fraudulent, the evolutionary theory. You see, instead of things being made and organizing into complex systems, which evolution says, you see, all that was done the 6 days of creation. We already talked about that. Now, for the past millennials, and this is observable, and that's what science does, it observes facts. For the past millenniums, things are being unmade, becoming disorganized. Instead of life and growth, we see death and decay. Instead of evolution, we see devolution, or in other words, degeneration downward. You see, and I think that's so key. It's so key for a person to understand that. It's a key to understand the conditions on earth. Sin has brought that on planet earth. That's why it's like that. There is a hope, Jesus Christ, but that's why things are deteriorating. There's a curse on the world. And only at Christ's return, only then will this curse be removed. You can see it in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. I read, this was a bizarre statement just a couple days ago. I don't know if you heard it or read it on MSNBC by Lawrence O'Donnell. I never watch him or listen to him. Sometimes these liberal guys just, boy, they send me over the edge. But here's what he says. The book of Revelation is a work of fiction. Describes how a truly vicious God would bring about the end of the world. No half-smart religious person actually believes the book of Revelation. They are certain that their God would never turn into a malicious torturer of mass murder beyond Hitler's wildest dream. And I just think, here's a guy. He's lecturing God on morality. But I just wonder what he thinks about the 46 billion little babies that are slaughtered worldwide every year. Can you imagine 38 years, Roe versus Wade? If you multiply that, that's 1.5 billion babies that are slaughtered, aborted. Now, women that have had that procedure, or men that have encouraged women to have that, they could be forgiven. But why is this fella not so outraged with something like that? You've got little Hitlers called abortion doctors running around worldwide doing this every single day. And you don't think God's going to judge planet Earth? He doesn't have a right to do that? Who are you to lecture on morality? I would ask this fella. You see, when God judges, when the book of Revelation comes to pass, God judges righteously. No person is going to get less than they deserve or more than they deserve. He is a just God, far more than any person on planet Earth. You know, no matter what unbelievers or those that feel guilty. Usually when you have a guilty conscience, you want to strike out at somebody, and most often it's at God. But here we find that the earth is in a downward spiral, and that's why we see what we do see. Verse 20. As it goes on, it says, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So Eve means life, because she's the mother of all living. Now what Adam is doing, he's acknowledging in faith God's promise through the seed of the woman. This is something very important, because as you follow the Bible throughout, you're going to see something, and we'll mention it tonight. I think it's very important. Adam is recognizing that. At this point, yes, they've sinned, but I believe they've come into a relationship with God again. They've now incorporated a system of coming back to God, as God had modeled that through shedding the blood of friends that were their animals and now covering them. They've got that idea of atonement, the shedding of blood to cover, to atone. And so here, as he talks about Eve being the mother of all creation, he's believing that seed of the woman, speaking of salvation. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You see, these animals Adam named, they were like friends. I don't know if you've got dogs or whatever. I've got a dog that is so in love with me, I can't go anywhere without this dog. You know, Bart is just follows me into the bathroom. You get in the tub and he's right there in the tub. You know, I mean, I go to bed, he gets up, I've got to pet him, you know, before he goes to sleep. He's just, you know, and I'm sure back here before the fall, these animals, remember we talked about there's probably some higher level of ability to communicate with these animals, and now God had to slaughter them to cover, you know, the sin that had taken place. And the skins of the animals covered them. And so it was an education in types, the type of what is to come later, because the Messiah ultimately is going to shed his blood, and these animals are only a type of it. We know that in looking back. I wonder how much Adam understood as he was looking forward to this. But he goes on, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent out from the Garden of Eden, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had taken. And he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed cherubim with flaming sword, turning every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." This was mercy, so man could not come back in and live eternally in his sin. It was God's mercy, not allowing him back. And the rabbis, I don't know how they come to this, but they say these were 30-foot cherubim. These were creations of God. You have angels, you have seraphim, cherubim. These were some of the most beautiful of God's creations, some of the most mighty. Remember that Lucifer was a cherubim until he fell. And then he became the devil, he became Satan, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren. And so these were there to guard the garden. And so Adam and Eve were sent out. This tree of life, it's very interesting to think about this. It is taken from the Garden of Eden here in this area, and it's planted here in the book of Revelation. When we're now in the kingdom age, we're in the New Jerusalem, we will have this tree. We'll be able to eat of this tree. It'll have medicinal effects upon us. It has great health-oriented benefits. And so whatever this medicinal effect, it produced longevity. Everybody's looking for, you know, whatever can give more life or give greater health. But somehow this tree and eating of this tree, it inhibited the cellular decay that would take place in the body, and it enabled perfect health. And notice, let us, the Trinity's counseling together, let us put cherubim, let us drive the man out of the garden. He's become like one of us. That's interesting. He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Yes, he only knew, Adam and Eve only knew good. He only knew the goodness of God before this. Now, experientially, by disobeying God and obeying Satan, experientially, he knew what Satan knows. That was the evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall know good and evil. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know good, you know the goodness of God, but now, experientially, you know what Satan knows: rebellion against God. The marring of that image, created in the image of God, and now that image is marred. Experientially, experiencing evil in disobedience and rebelling against God. What we find from verse 8 of chapter 3 on is, notice you'll find the term the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. You see, up to this point, Adam and Eve knew God as omnipotent or all-powerful. He still was omnipotent. They knew him as the triune God, Elohim, plurality in the Godhead. Knew him as creator. But also, now knowing him as eternal, unchanging, the Lord of grace and mercy. Something now Adam and Eve had to know because of the fall, because of their sin, knowing his grace, knowing his mercy, coming into an experience with him. That which is the aftermath of us sinning. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. It's the love of God that draws us to repentance. So that's what they're learning. Chapter 4, we go on, and it says, now the man had relations with his wife, physical relations, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. So probably thinking, because Cain means begotten, she probably thought this was the promised seed. This was the one. God has fulfilled his promise. And yet that is not quite so. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So here, Abel, the name means vanity. Probably because the curse, the result of the curse, feeling vain, just living, and it's not like it was. We knew the good, and now we're knowing the evil. The pain in childbirth and that. So here we've got the promise, what she thought, begotten, and now we've got vanity. Vanity. You see, and yet Abel was a tender of flocks. He kept the flocks, probably for sacrifice. Those flocks, those sheep, were for sacrifice. And really it was a lesson for Adam and Eve. As that blood sacrifice was required to atone for sin, probably at this point, somewhere outside the Garden of Eden, east of the Garden of Eden, they did have a place of worship. So they probably would be sacrificing, as God had done, to cover their sin. Likely, that's what they were doing now. And so it came about in the course of time that came brought an offering to the Lord, the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. There's a lot of speculation. Why was it rejected, and why was Abel's accepted? Well, we have to realize that both boys were under the same instruction of Adam and Eve. That they had the same, teachings that they would be taught about the worship of God and the history that the fall and so forth. And so they would understand everything, but each boy had a different bent, and that's always true in a household. Kids are raised under the same tutelage of the parents, and one has a bent one way, one has a bent the other way. Now, at this point, it seems like there were only two sons of Adam and Eve, but likely many others. It doesn't say it, but very likely, because God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What we do, it's very selective in the genealogies that he gives. There's probably a plethora of sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. But God is focusing on certain ones because we're going to see the Messiah, the genealogy of the Messiah. So at this point here, the regular practice was the offerings. It wasn't something they did for the first time, because it says it came about in the course of time. So it appears that this is the first time that Cain is rebuked. All the other times, the offerings were accepted. And I think the situation can only be understood by what we've talked about beforehand. God's revelation to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve's instruction to the kids, that there was a substitutionary sacrifice to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, and also to cover the sin of the rest of the family. And so the instruction given by Adam and Eve, probably told the history at the time of sin. There was an animal sacrifice that God gave, and the covering was given to us, the skins. He covered us with the skins, and then we were banished from the garden. And as a result, this renewed now communion with God was based on that revelation, sacrificing animals to come into relationship with God. We have to assume that because we know that is the only way that we can commune with God. That is the only way. And so it had to be blood atonement. So Adam and Eve instructed their children, probably for a long time, and they followed that instruction for a long time. But Cain, here Cain, he had to be buying or trading, you know, his foodstuffs for Abel's sacrificial lambs. And maybe over the course of time, he became resentful of the fact that he had to go to his younger brother to get a sacrificial lamb if he wanted to go to God. And so he thought, man, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to give my own offering, fruit offering, grain offering. I'm going to give that to God. Now, you see, later in time, in the book of Leviticus, later that was accepted by God. The first fruits of the ground was accepted. But at this point, it doesn't say that. And so some will say it was because he gave the fruit of the ground and he didn't give of the animals. And others will say, well, no, it was because he didn't do it in faith. But you see, faith always has to have an object. It has to have an object. And I believe that possibly Abel, as Cain was, you know, wanting to give this sacrifice, possibly Abel, he counseled against it because the Bible said that Abel was a prophet. You can find it in Luke chapter 11, verses 49 and 51. You can take a note and look it up later. And maybe Cain, he got even more bitter because he had to go to his younger brother to get the sacrificial animal. Then his brother was counseling him on this. And so Abel, the Bible does say that Abel offered in faith. So he did offer in faith. And Cain didn't. He rejected the implications of the blood sacrifice. I think that could be really accurate because there was rebellion in the heart of Cain. And so he thought, I'm just going to give what I want to give. And he rejected that whole, probably the whole teaching of Adam and Eve. Now, that's kind of how I look at that. There are other great teachers that say, no, he could have, if he would have given that a grain in faith, it would have been accepted. Well, I don't know. You know, I don't know, but I kind of feel it was more focused on the fact that he didn't give it in faith. If he would have given in faith, it would have been the animal sacrifice as they were giving for probably quite some time. And so we find he's upset. He's very angry at this point. And then the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So here we have so many firsts in the Bible. We have the first time it mentions sin here in verse 7, the first time we see murder. And this dialogue that you have, because God was not pleased with Cain and his countenance had fallen, and I think God asked Cain that to get a response. God always asks questions to get a response. He knows what's going on. But he wants us to respond in a way where we're coming to him. Yes, God, I'm discouraged and I'm angry because I always have to go to Abel to get the sacrifice. I don't understand. Why don't you just take what I'm given? You know, yeah, I am angry. God, what do I do? You know, and God would tell you. But he went on in his anger. And we'll see it gets a lot worse. You see, this dialogue between Cain and Abel. I suspect, again, if Abel was a prophet, maybe Abel was encouraging him, exhorting him. Cain, you got to repent. If God said that to you, that's wrong. You got to turn away from that. You can't be angry with me and angry with God and just go on like this. And maybe that was just it. Cain had had it. Because some of the ancient versions said that, he said, go into the field to gain opportunity to murder without interference. So he took him in the field, premeditated murder. And then the first lie, notice in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Notice the lie, first lie, but there's no humility here. No humility, but he's angry at God. At the point of rebuking God for asking the question. You see, in verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now, what we see here is Cain basically, he's kind of, in a sense, upset at God and rebuking God for asking the question. But in reality, he doesn't know. They'd never seen death. This is the first time they saw death. I suspect when he killed him, probably kicked the body a couple times, probably yelled at him, you know, I don't know, opened his eyes, you know, slapped him around, trying to get a response. He'd never seen death. So unusual. You know, how do you respond to death? Push him around? Who knows for how long? And he didn't know where the spirit, where the soul went at this point. He did not know that, what happened after death. But you see, here's another first. Abel was the first to go into Sheol. That's the Old Testament term for the New Testament, Hades. Call it Hades. It's the holding place of the departed spirits. There's the paradise part and the torment part. You see it when Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 16. But he's the first one there. And so you find that there's where he goes, and there's no contrition at all on the part of Cain. And so God here, God displays his omniscience. His blood is crying out from the ground. God knows what happened. He just really wanted to elicit a repentance from Cain. And so judgment comes, and we see the judgment. And again, it's the first time blood is used in the Bible, first time that word is used. And we see the first time death is used. I think I mentioned that already. But here, the righteous man, the first death that came to planet Earth, a righteous man was violently put to death by an evil man. It was the first, and it's not the last. We've seen that happen throughout our history. And we find that that happened with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:24, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so Jesus, being innocent, dying for our sins. You see, and we still see persecution and death coming continually on planet Earth, evil men putting to death righteous, good men and women. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone find him, should slay him. So it seems as though there's a little bit of contrition. Well, at least some sorrow of Cain. And God preserves Cain's life after this premeditated murder. What about that? Well, you see, there wasn't the law of capital punishment. That'll come later. We'll see that in chapter 9, verse 6. Capital punishment comes after the flood. But the mark, the sign that God puts upon Cain, there's a lot of speculation. We don't know what that sign is. One thing we do know, that fear kept Cain on the run constantly. Some think that fear was that sign. And he was always going from place to place, city to city. And maybe God's word got out. God's word was well known throughout the land. And at this point, we find that, and we're not going to go any farther, but we didn't get to the question most often asked by unbelievers, where did Cain get his wife? You know, and we'll see that next time. But there is a population explosion at this point. We'll see it as we look next time. But really a population explosion. And we find that from creation to the flood, there are 1,656 years. Remember, people lived almost to 1,000 years old. Not quite. Some into the 900s. Some in the 800s. And it is believed that the population was about what we have on planet Earth today, about 7 billion people. And it was just an incredible population explosion that you find. And so it was an advanced civilization. It wasn't the Stone Age. A lot of the archaeologists and those that believe in evolution, they say it took hundreds of thousands and millions of years, Stone Age to the Middle Age. Not so. Not so at all. You find that it was a very advanced civilization. They had metal tools. They had musical instruments. They had comforts. They had luxuries back then. They had saunas. If you ever go to, you know, some of these places, you'll see they had ancient saunas, swimming pools. They had running water. They had flush toilets, theaters, art museums, stables, just incredible. And next time we'll go into, we'll finish chapter 4 and get into chapter 5. And then when I get back from Japan, we'll get into chapter 6. That is a great chapter. And I think we want to look at the, we want to look at one theory that is just an incredible, incredible theory that explains, I believe, it really explains, pinpoints so many issues that people can't answer, but the hydroplate theory, you might want to look it up on the internet and get ahead of me on that, but we want to look at that, and we'll get to that in a couple weeks. Why don't we stand? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, it really gives us an incredible perspective of the world we're living in today. It almost seems like planet Earth and societies as a whole are coming unglued. And Lord, you say that in the last days, there will be perplexity of nations. In other words, they won't understand what's going on. It's as if no way out, don't have any answers for things. There will be earthquakes in diverse places. The seas will be roaring. Men's hearts will fail because of that. Lord, we've just seen that happen. Lord, we see it happen almost regularly now. So, Father, I do pray that we would be diligent in sharing your word, proclaiming your good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, God coming to earth as a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus, that second part of the Trinity, who came to earth and died on the cross for us. He was buried, he rose again from the dead to prove that we can have salvation by believing in him. And he says that all who believe in me, I will send the Holy Spirit, my Spirit, to come in to them and begin to transform their lives and show them truths, eternal truths. And each one of us have experienced that supernatural work of your Spirit. And I would pray tonight, if there are any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, it's a simple prayer away. And then God does the rest. So, Lord, I do pray that you just draw men and women to yourself tonight. Let the rest of us be diligent in proclaiming, sharing your word. In Jesus' name, amen.